What would you say is the most foolish, self-destructive behavior you have ever observed on the part of another person? Most self-destructive behavior. Perhaps getting high on meth. Perhaps trying to drive an automobile after consuming 2 6-packs of beer. Perhaps racing down the interstate in one of those racing bikes at about 120 miles an hour. I wonder if those guys realize nobody sees them coming. So if you change lanes, they're gone. What do you think? I think I can say without much doubt that the most foolish and self-destructive thing I have ever witnessed is the attempt of someone to identify the living God in terms of who they think he ought to be without making any serious effort to learn who he really is, without considering what he has actually said about himself in the Bible. Once heard a guy say, "I'm sure that God has more important things to do than to be concerned about my sex life." And so he proceeded to live like an alley cat. Now, if God doesn't give him repentance, he's going to be surprised on the day of judgment that God kept a record of his every immoral deed, even every immoral thought. You see, my dear ones, at the end of the day, nothing so influences how we live our lives, the important choices we make, how we respond to great blessings or how we respond to great tragedy. Nothing so influences how we live and how we prepare to die as does our understanding of who God is. I made reference to this before. When I was a teenager, there was a song titled "He." And people really couldn't figure out exactly what to do with it. They used to sing it in my home church. The Righteous Brothers made it into a great top-selling song. And the last part of that song says, "Though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he will always say, I forgive." Now, if you really think that, then you won't care very much about how you live. Because it doesn't matter. At the end, he will say, "That's okay. I forgive." Distorted views of God can easily result in catastrophically bad choices, wicked presumption, or even it can lead to despair and hopelessness. No one can afford wrong views of God. Now, I say that fully realizing that none of us know God perfectly, none of us know God completely, not one of us. But we are on safe ground if we are carefully, humbly shaping our understanding of God from what God has said about himself in the Bible. If we are not willingly ignoring or distorting anything that God has said, but by faith we are trying to learn and bring into our understanding of God everything that he has revealed about himself, we'll be on safe ground. And it doesn't take very long in studying what God has said about himself to realize that the only hope you have of ever knowing God personally or being rightly related to him is through his Son, Jesus Christ. The study of God in the Bible leads us to a felt need for Christ. But even here, our understanding of Christ and who Christ is, what Christ has done, must be taken from the Bible. We must understand Christ according to the Bible, not our thoughts, not some preacher's thoughts without the Bible, not some book without the Bible, and certainly not some blockbuster movie. You must take your knowledge of Christ, who he is and what he has done, directly from the Word of God. We must have an authentic knowledge of the real God. And it's impossible to have that without the Bible. So we turn back this morning to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. The text for today is one of the most crucial self-disclosures that God has ever made anywhere in the Bible about himself. The passage is peculiarly valuable in enabling us to understand something about evil in the world without diminishing the Godhood of God, without denying the goodness of God, without denying the sovereign rule of God. It's one of the big problems that believers in God face. If God is so great, if God is so good, if he's so powerful, why is there evil in the world? We'll follow as I read, beginning in verse 18, Romans 9, reading through verse 24. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That is an incredible piece of literature. Well, God helping us, we want to work through verses 19 through 24 under three headings. Heading number one, human depravity expressed. Human depravity expressed. Now, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Romans 9, so let me take you on a very hurried review. In the larger context of this chapter, Paul has explained that God himself determines which individual people will inherit the everlasting blessing that he promised to Abraham and to his seed. Now, you would assume a promise made to Abraham and his descendants would be fulfilled in the Jewish nation. But the Jewish nation proved itself and has proved itself over and over again to be unworthy of those blessings. Even though God has done all kinds of wonderful things for the Israeli people He protected them from enemies. He delivered them from bondage. He fed them miraculously out of heaven and from a rock. He gave them refreshing water in the wilderness. He took them into a promised land filled with giants. He gave it to them freely. He sent prophets to speak his word infallibly. He revealed himself in glory. And yet persistently, generation after generation of Jew disobeyed, dishonored God. Finally, God sent them his own son, the ultimate revelation of God in the person of Christ. And Christ did works among them and spoke words among them that could only be attributed to deity. And yet at the end of the day, they rejected him and they crucified him and they refused him. And so God is determined that he will find descendants for Abraham out of all the peoples of the earth. He himself will create them. Well, you see the badness of Israel and the dishonor that Israel has consistently rendered to God is actually simply a reflection of the bad heart and the bad nature that we all have from Adam. They simply had more privilege. They had more opportunity to show what is really in the human heart. But our hearts are really no different from theirs. Beloved, it's absolutely vital when you read Romans 9 that you keep in view earlier statements in Romans about the condition of the human heart. Paul is assuming that we will remember Romans 3 and Romans 5 and 6 and 7 and parts of Romans 8 as we come to Romans 9. I have often quoted from Romans 3, and I'm going to quote for it again because you have to remember this when you think about God having mercy on whom he wills and whom he wills he hardens. Back in chapter 3, Paul wrote this. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. And he quotes from Psalm 14. There's none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They are all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Not one. And beloved, when people have problems with Romans 9, when they have problems with the sovereignty of God, in every occasion with which I'm familiar, it's because they have denied the true state of the human soul. They have denied that man is totally depraved, thoroughly dead in sin. They have held on to some view that there is a spark of goodness in man, and if God will just give him the opportunity, man will make the right choices. Israel proves that's not true. I've proved that's not true. So have you. Well, since none are deserving of salvation, since none will do what God calls us to do in order to be saved, God is merciful to whomever he chooses for mercy. And he gives over to sin or hardens whomever he chooses. Which is another way of saying, it's another way of saying that God delivers some people from what they justly deserve, and he gives others what they justly deserve, and not only what they deserve, but what they have repeatedly chosen for themselves. He gives them what they have chosen. Most recently in the text, Paul has illustrated God giving some over to the sin they choose for themselves by referring to Pharaoh, who was king of Egypt in the days of Moses. Look back to Romans 9 and verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, that's interesting, Scripture hadn't been written when God spoke to Pharaoh. It's another way of saying God speaks. When God speaks, Scripture speaks. It's one and the same. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose, I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." Now, Pharaoh is a compelling example. You know why? Because God demonstrated so much mercy to Pharaoh. Speaking and acting through his servant Moses, God repeatedly showed Pharaoh his power to judge sin. He proved to Pharaoh that he is a no-nonsense God when it comes to sin. If you rebel against God, God knows how to punish you. And he has an infinite variety of ways to administer punishment. He proved that to Pharaoh. But whenever Pharaoh said, "That's enough, I can't take anymore, I'm sorry," and he asked Moses to pray for him, every time that Moses interceded for Pharaoh, God stopped the judgment. He was merciful. And every time that God stopped the judgment, Pharaoh returned to his sin. He repented of his repentance. He went back to his former ways of behaving. He went back to his rebellion. And God would punish him again. And again, Pharaoh would say, "I can't take it anymore. I'm sorry. This time, I'm really sorry." Moses would pray. God would stop the judgment. Pharaoh would go back. It didn't happen once or twice. It happened 9 or 10 times. And finally, God destroyed him. Can you blame him? Now, what God did not do for Pharaoh, God did not change Pharaoh's heart. He didn't do that. He warned Pharaoh of what was coming. He showed Pharaoh the power of his wrath. He displayed mercy to Pharaoh when Pharaoh pretended to be sorry. And then he left Pharaoh to continue his obstinate rebellion until he judged him. God never changed Pharaoh's heart. He let Pharaoh be who Pharaoh was. He let Pharaoh do what Pharaoh wanted to do. And in that way, he hardened him. He just left him to do what he wanted to do. Well, now in verse 19 of our text, the apostle anticipates a response to this idea of God hardening whomever he wills to harden. Verse 19, "You will say to me," Paul's saying, "I know what you're going to say. I know what you're going to say. You will say to me, why does God still find fault for who's resisted his will?" Paraphrase, if God hardens sinners, why does he then judge them for sinning? After all, who can defeat or reverse God's decree? If God gives people up to hardening, why does he then judge them for sinning? And I'm calling that an expression of human depravity. I'm calling that question an expression of human depravity. You know what you're saying to me? That can't be. That's not depravity. That's just a very normal, natural human response. That's my point. It's a very normal, natural, depraved response to expressions of God's authority. Do you know what verse 19 is saying? In effect, and you're going to have to follow me here. In effect, what is being said in verse 19 is this: people cannot be held responsible for doing freely what they want to do if God chooses not to make them willing to do better. God can't hold people responsible for doing bad things that they want to do if he doesn't change them and make them willing to do better things. How messed up is that? You know what that's like? That's like saying the bank cannot require me to pay the money I owe unless the bank gives me the money to pay it back. Yeah, I took out a loan, I bought a car, but the bank can't expect me to pay it back. The bank's got all the money. If the bank wants me to pay it back, let the bank give me the money and I'll pay it back. Beloved, when God originally created man, he created man with all the ability necessary to please him in every way. God endowed Adam, and in Adam he endowed us with all the moral and intellectual capability necessary to do everything that God wanted him to do. God created man good and holy and sinless. Adam lost that ability for himself and for us all by choosing to rebel against God. But you know what? The fact that man has lost that good heart and good nature doesn't change the fact he's still accountable to God for doing whatever God requires him to do. And you know what? God is under no obligation to give him another heart, to restore the good heart that man lost. God can do that if he wants to, but God's under no moral obligation to restore man to that pristine condition that he was in when God originally made him. And that's why I say it's an expression of depravity to accuse God of injustice for holding us accountable for doing what we ought to do, and saying that God can't do that unless he changes our hearts. That's depraved. And Paul essentially agrees with me in verse 20 in his response. What does he say in verse 20? Paul's response to that question. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? That's cheeky. Paul is saying, O man, who do you think you are? Talking back to God. There is a brazen impudence in the creature daring to challenge the prerogative of the Creator to do as the Creator chooses to do. Now in verse 20, it's important, Paul is not saying that God created us with sinful hearts. He didn't. He created us with good hearts. But what Paul is saying in verse 20 is that God has a right to decide what will become of us, the circumstances and the outcome of our lives, particularly since we have rebelled against him. I can see a similarity between the response to God's sovereignty in verse 19 and the response of Pharaoh when Moses first spoke to him in God's behalf. Remember what Pharaoh said? Who's Jehovah? I don't know Jehovah. I'm not going to obey him. I don't respect his authority. Verse 19 is a very similar statement. And that's because our natures are very much the same as Pharaoh's. Well, there's human depravity expressed. Now, point number two, divine sovereignty expressed. First, human depravity expressed. Now, divine sovereignty expressed. Look, please, at verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Now, the potter clay analogy is very familiar to people who have read the Old Testament. And Paul assumed at least the Jewish part of the Roman church had read the Old Testament or had it read to them, and they would be familiar. This imagery is used often in the Old Testament scripture. God is a potter, we are the clay. Now, the obvious point in verse 21 is that as creator, God has the right to do whatever he pleases. He's a potter. We're the clay. But again, beloved, and this is critical. It's critical to remember what I said about man's fallen condition, what Paul said back in Romans 3. The underlying assumption that we must not forget is that the clay, the whole lump, has been ruined. It's ruined clay. We are now sinful creatures, fit for nothing but destruction. And that's the way Paul is viewing God's authority over us. Professor John Murray wrote, "It must be borne in mind that Paul is not now dealing with God's sovereign rights over men as men, but over men as sinners." Paul is not saying, okay, get this, Paul is not saying that God purposed to form unfallen, morally perfect people into vessels of dishonor. That's not what he is saying. God's eternal decree of election viewed all people as fallen in Adam, totally depraved, spiritually dead, justly condemned. God has dealt with us in terms of our fallen condition. You know what text I think Paul had in mind when he referred to the potter and the clay? I think he was thinking about Isaiah 64. Turn to Isaiah 64. And what I want you to particularly notice in Isaiah 64 is the emphasis upon our fallen condition. Isaiah 64, verse 6, notice, "But we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. And all we are the work of your hands." You see the analogy, potter, clay. But the assumption is we have been carried away by our iniquities. And we don't choose you, we don't want you, we don't seek you. So, permit me to extrapolate a little bit on Paul's example of the potter and the clay. I'm going to be so bold as to enlarge upon that illustration a little bit, okay? Imagine a wise master craft potter, and this guy's really good. And he announces that he is going to undertake his magnum opus, his lifetime's greatest work. He's going to put on a show. And the show is going to be comprised of all kinds of masterful pieces that he has created. Well, a rival, learns about this and sneaks into the the master craftsman's potter's workshop. He sneaks in and he ruins the entire lump of clay with acid. He defaces it. He scars it. He discolors it. He ruins it with acid. But instead of scrapping the project or going out and buying more clay, the potter decides that he will make some vessels out of the defaced clay as it is, marked and discolored. He will take it as it is, and he will make some vessels. Now, they're still going to be rather striking because they're vessels that he made. But they're not going to be terribly beautiful because they have been ruined. But then, in order to display that he really is a master craftsman, he's going to take some of that ruined clay, and he is going to make the most incredible vases and bowls and pitchers and cups and saw anyone has ever seen. He's going to work with it, and he is going to take away the scars and the discolored effects of the acid. And when you walk into that show, the first row has got all the unchanged, unglorified, as it were, pieces of pottery showing the effects of the acid. It'll still be striking, but not very appealing. And you may say, well, is that the best this guy can do? But then you walk into the back room, and when you walk through the door, the most beautiful pottery anyone has ever seen. And everyone says, that guy is amazing. What he did with that clay. Beloved, that's what God has chosen to do with fallen, defaced humanity. And it's entirely up to God as to which part of the clay will manifest the ugly reality of sin and which part will manifest the magnificent glory of his grace. Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Well, now we come to point number three, the last point. And I've entitled this, Divine Glory Sovereignly Expressed in the Context of Human Depravity. Divine glory sovereignly expressed in the context of human depravity. And I want you to try to keep in mind that illustration I just gave you and bring it to verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. I suspect we probably have some English majors here. Verses 22 and 23 are an example of an anti-cluthon. An anti-cluthon is a form of grammar in which you begin a statement and then you interrupt it. You interrupt the flow of phrases and words. Like if I were to say, it makes me so, I just get angry. Well, you would understand what I would say, but I've interrupted my words. And Paul did that. He starts making a statement in verse 22, and he kind of interrupts it and finishes in verse 23 without necessarily showing us a connection. The English Standard Version gives us, I think, a better translation of what Paul is saying. So I know many of you use ESV, and I'm going to read now verses 22 and 23 from the English Standard Version. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? These are not easy statements. But beloved, the doctrine here is vital for our reverence and our understanding for the way God rules the world, including the way he rules the shocking evils that are so prevalent in our world. John Piper tells about a lady from India that responded to something he said in a sermon. And she asked him if she could write him. And of course, he said, sure. And he learned from the letter that this poor lady, when she was born, had a treatable disease that was misdiagnosed and mistreated and resulted in her paralyzation. By the age of 14, she had endured 21 surgeries. 21. She was converted in high school, married in early adulthood. She suffered 4 miscarriages. And then her second child died in her husband's arms at 2 months old. And this is what that woman wrote. She said, I have read many books on suffering, but they are often so man-centered and nullify or at least diminish the glory, majesty, and sovereignty of God. It is radical thinking to say that God wills and ordains our suffering and not just passively allows it, hoping to make the best of it for us. She said, as I have grown in my walk, I can see that nothing in this world happens apart from the sovereign will of God. Beloved, there is evil in the world. There are evil people in the world. There are evil events in the world. Where is God? This text is absolutely vital to helping us understand where God is with reference to the evil. The essence of what Paul is teaching us is that God sovereignly controls evil, evil people and evil events so as to make the riches of his mercy all the more glorious. That's what he's doing. Now, I realize lots of people have difficulty with verses 22 and 23. In verse 22 in particular. So let's look at it quickly, more closely. Again, the ESV rendering, verse 22. What if God, desiring to show or demonstrate, what if God, desiring to demonstrate his wrath and to make known, to reveal his power, what if God has endured, and the Greek word means he has carried. He has carried with much patience, long-suffering, vessels of wrath prepared, or literally having been prepared for destruction. The point of difficulty is that last part of verse 22, vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction. Now, that's where we have problems. Because we draw an assumption from Paul's illustration regarding the potter. And the assumption is that Paul is teaching us that God created some people so he could destroy them. Charles Hodge says, in no uncertain terms, God does not create people in order to destroy them. And there are people who agree with me, and I agree with them in many points of theology, who would say essentially that God created some people so he could destroy them. I do not believe that. I ask you to observe the difference between how Paul speaks about the vessels of mercy prepared for glory and how he speaks about the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Look at verse 23. Paul speaks about the vessels of mercy which God has prepared beforehand for glory. See that? Which he has prepared. Now go back to verse 22. It reads, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Paul doesn't say that God prepared the vessels of wrath for destruction. It says that they are prepared for destruction. Now, think back to Pharaoh. Did God will to harden him and to judge him? Yes. But how was Pharaoh made ready for destruction? God gave Pharaoh truth. God issued commands to Pharaoh. God expected Pharaoh to be obedient. God displayed punishing judgment upon the Egyptians and upon Pharaoh. He made sure that Pharaoh understood he wasn't bluffing. He really has the power to judge. And every time that Pharaoh recanted, God lifted the judgment and God was merciful. But then Pharaoh would return to his sin like a dog returning to his vomit. And he would resume his pattern of rebellion against God. And God patiently endured that for a very long time before God said, that's it. I'm finished with you. Now, it is true. It is true that God chose not to intervene and to make Pharaoh's heart different from what it was and from what Pharaoh wanted it to be. Never in this exchange between God and Pharaoh did Pharaoh ever say, I'm going crazy. I know I ought to do good, but my heart's bad. Oh, Jehovah, change my heart. Never once. He was very happy to be who he was. To do what he wanted to do. And that's what he did. And God bore with him patiently. God ruled over Pharaoh's destruction. But it wasn't God who made Pharaoh deserving of destruction. God was good. God was forbearing toward Pharaoh. It was Pharaoh's own sin and rebellion which fitted him to be destroyed. And God worked through all of that to display his just anger and power towards sin. Now, I need to stop here and ask if this is happening to any of you. God rebukes you. Your conscience is pricked. Maybe God tightens the screws on your life. And you say, I see what God's doing. It's because of my sin. I'm sorry, Lord. And God lifts the pressure for a time. And you go right back to sinning. God sends his word and you feel a little disturbed. And again, you have a spasm. A religious, emotional spasm, and you say, oh God, I'm sorry. But then you go right back. God isn't changing you. He's letting you do what you want to do. Is that happening? Is that happening? If it is, I plead with you to understand that you can't change yourself. You need a new heart. You will never make yourself better. You will never make yourself stop wanting to sin, much less stop sinning. You need to throw yourself on the mercy of God and say, I see what you're doing. You're letting me have what I want, and I'm going to destroy. I'm going to go to hell. Oh, please change me. The emphasis of our text, however, is not on the vessels of wrath. And it's amazing how we fix on the vessels of wrath. That's not the emphasis. Listen to me. If you don't hear anything else I say about this, hear this. If God did nothing more than create us out of Adam, if he did nothing more than create us and keep us alive, and he never did anything else for us, we would become vessels of wrath fit for destruction. God doesn't have to do anything to make us vessels of wrath. We do that ourselves. That's who we are. If God just made us, fed us, clothed us, and let us be, we would make ourselves into vessels fit for destruction. Now, that's not the emphasis. There's no miracle in that. The emphasis of the text, of the Bible, of history, it's upon the exceptions that God makes. The vessels of mercy, which God has prepared before him for glory. We're talking about vessels made from the same lump of ruined, defaced clay. Just like all the rest. They got all the marks, all the scars, all the proclivities of sin. They're just like the rest. But God does something. God sovereignly chose to transform these pieces of clay into vessels that display his wisdom and power and grace. He chose to transform evil into good and ashes into beauty. Beloved, it's completely understandable that there are pharaohs in the world. What's not understandable is that there are Moses in the world. Vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. Now, one last point. When did these vessels become prepared for glory? How did they become prepared? Very important. The preparation of the vessels for glory didn't happen when God chose them. He chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world, but they did not become ready for glory when he chose them. The preparation is not before the creation of the world. The preparation is before the end of the world and the judgment day comes. And how does the preparation happen? Well, Paul gives us a clue in verse 24 when he says, even us whom he has called. Vessels of mercy prepared for eternal glory. Who are they? Well, from where we sit, the vessels of mercy who are prepared for glory are those ordinary, fallen, broken human beings who hear the voice of God in the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of their sin. Those are the vessels of mercy. They don't come into the world different from all the rest. Their preparation occurs in time under the gospel when God causes his word to come with power and they say, I am the man. I'm just like Pharaoh. I'm going to perish. If you don't save me, I believe that Christ came to save sinners. I'm the sinner. Oh, Lord, save me. And they don't understand what's happening behind the scenes, but they understand they need Jesus. And they cry out to him, repenting of their sins. And they become vessels in whom and through whom God puts on a marvelous show of his power to redeem and transform. We wouldn't be so amazed by God's power to save and transform if there was not evil in the world. We wouldn't be so touched by God's mercy to us if we didn't experience some of the evil that's in the world. And that's really what God is teaching us in this text. We cannot see, we cannot revel in the wonder of what God does by the sovereign exercises of his grace until we are forced to see the true badness of sin in the world around us. I'll send you away with something profound. I haven't given you anything profound, but I'll send you away with something profound. It's a statement by Jonathan Edwards, okay? Put your thinking caps on. This is a wonderful statement. Edwards said, if it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there would be no manifestation of God's holiness in hatred of sin or in showing any preference in his providence. Preference for godliness above sin. There would be no manifestation of God's grace or true goodness if there was no sin to be pardoned, no misery to be saved from. How much happiness soever God bestowed, his goodness would not be so much prized and admired, and the sense of it would not be so great. So evil is necessary in order to the highest happiness of the creature and the completeness of that communication of God which he made, for which he made the world. Because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God and in the sense of his love. You read current events, you watch the evening news, you have to be saddened by all the evil, all the murder, the mayhem, the child abuse. It's an evil world. But then in the midst of the evil, you see the Church of Jesus Christ. You realize those people are no different from those people out there killing and raping and abusing kids, but they are different. They love God and they love people. They're doing good, not harm. Speaking truth, not lies. Confessing sin, not making alibis. They're humble, they're meek. They're holy people. You could trust them with your lives. You wouldn't appreciate the church if the church wasn't set right in the middle of a fallen world. Let us not despise the great things that God has done, but let us glorify him. Who but God could create good out of evil? Let's pray. Father, we take so much for granted. Perhaps we have come to take for granted that we would love you, and we would love your son, and we would love the Bible, and we would love holiness. And we forget it's a miracle. It's a sheer miracle that we love you and trust your son and believe the Bible and love holiness and hate sin. That's not the way we were. Help us to be amazed at your grace, humbled by your grace, and help us to bear witness of your grace to those who are still shackled by sin. Help us to speak truthfully to them about their need for God to come and change them, make them new. We pray you would do that. We pray even here this morning that you won't be giving anyone up to simply go on doing what they want to do, but that you'll turn them and change them and give them repentance and make them vessels of mercy to the glory of Christ. We're astounded by how great and powerful and good you are. Help us to love you more because we have rooted around in this text. Dismiss us with your peace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.